They were sung at the three great annual feasts, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost, and then at the Feast of Tabernacles. These were the three times in the year when every one of the men of the children of Israel were expected to appear before the Lord. And at this time of the year, these six psalms would be sung as part of the routine as they celebrated the greatness and the goodness of God. Edersheim, in his book, tells us that they were actually sung on 18 different occasions through the year at a lot of the other festivals, but these were the three primary ones. This psalm that we're going to look at this morning is the last of those six, and it celebrates really God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt and all that he did for them. But it also has a wonderful prophetic view for us. The form of the psalm is what is known as antiphonal. I think that is how it's pronounced. That is that it was sung backwards and forwards between a choir leader and a choir. And so as you read the psalm and it begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," the response would come back, "For his mercy, because his mercy endures forever." And then the choir leader would say, "Let Israel now say," and the response would come back, "His mercy endures forever." If you would like to see an outline of that, Bill MacDonald has outlined it in his commentary, and you can see how it goes backwards and forwards between the choir leader and the choir. Very interesting to see how it is laid out. I would also like to suggest to you, and I know that not all commentators agree, but because it was one of the songs that was sung at the time of Passover, the suggestion is made, and I am convinced that it is true, that when we read in Matthew that at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, you recall that it was done in conjunction with the Feast of Passover, the Lord as the host, the only time that he was the host at Passover, gathered his disciples together, and they went through the rituals of the Passover. And at the conclusion of that, and we were looking at this yesterday afternoon, the Lord instituted that remembrance time when we remember the Lord in his death. Now, Matthew records for us that having concluded that, before they got up to leave, it says they sang a hymn. And I am convinced that this is the hymn that they sang. It was part of the routine, certainly. It was part of the ritual of the Passover. And generally, the Feast of Passover was concluded by the singing of this hymn. But I think that if, and I trust that as we look at the psalm together, that we'll see something of the pathos, something of the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he would sing these words, and as the meaning that it would have for him as he was going out, knowing that he was going out to the cross, going across the Brook Kidron and into the Garden of Gethsemane, there to be arrested, there to be led, first of all, to the house of the high priest, and then to the house of Pilate, then on to Herod, and then finally back to Pilate again before he was taken out and crucified there on the hill at Golgotha. And as you read these words, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," what thoughts must have gone through the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so let's read the psalm together as we consider what it meant for him. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord
than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees, they were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And we trust again that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. In looking at the psalm, I would like to suggest again that we can divide it into three distinct parts. First of all, from verse 1 to verse 4, we have the call of praise. And then from verse 5 to verse 18, we see something of the persecution. And of course, in looking at that, while we recognize that there are applications here to the person of the Lord Jesus, and there's going to be thoughts concerning him and the things that he went through, the primary interpretation or the primary application would be to the persecution that the Jewish people endured. I remind you, it was a psalm of celebration of the escape from Egypt and what God had done for them. And as they looked at that and thought of all that they had been through, they speak about this persecution. And then at the end of the psalm, from verse 19 to verse 29, you have this wonderful prophecy concerning the person of the Lord Jesus as the psalmist looks forward and reminds us of some of those things that were going to take place. Now, as you begin the psalm, starting with this praise, there is obviously the call. And as I suggested, this was a song that was sung backwards and forwards between a choir leader and the choir itself. And the call was to give thanks. You know, we come over into the New Testament and we're reminded there that one of the characteristics of this present age is thanklessness. And I don't want to be overly critical. I've not been able to attend very many graduation ceremonies of people in this country. But sometimes I have been able to go, and sometimes I've watched it on television. And one of the things that astounds me, and not only at graduation ceremonies, but at other times as well, I've noticed it sometimes at prize givings, at vacation Bible schools, that so often when the prize, when the gift, when the graduation certificate is handed out, that the person grabs it and off they go. No thank yous. We live in an age today where it seems that people have forgotten to be thankful for those things that are done for them. And how much more true this is when it comes to our appreciation for those things that God has done for us. And so the psalmist begins with this reminder of the need to give thanks to God, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. But then notice he not only has the call to thankfulness, but he reminds us of the company of those who are expected to give thanks. And he begins first of all with the nation of Israel. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. These were that special company of God's people that had been called out to be God's people. And you recall that God said to them, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest and the strongest or anything of that kind. I chose you, I loved you simply because I loved you. You were the smallest, you were the tail of the nations, and yet God has loved these people. And this is one of the things that the world is struggling with even at this present time. That these were people that were specially chosen by God, and how much more they should have been thankful to God for all that He had done. And yet, as we look out at the present world and at the conditions of things that are going on right now in the Middle East, how little thankfulness, how little recognition there is in Israel of the truth that God has looked after them, that His mercy has endured to Israel through these generations. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. But then He brings it down even more to the priesthood. First of all, to the nation of Israel. And then He says, let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. And we're reminded that this was that group out of the nation that God chose specially for Himself. And I know that it was the result of their zeal for God that was the result why God specifically chose the house of Levi. But at the same time, as you go on through and as you look at the record that is given to us in the Old Testament, we find, and I was just reading again in 1 Samuel this morning and looking at the man Eli. Here was a man who was of the house of Aaron, and yet it seemed that he had forgotten the greatness of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God. And we find that even when it came to sin in his own house, that he was not ready to rebuke it. And so the call goes to these that are the priesthood, the house of Aaron, and it says, let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. But then the call goes out universally, and we find it says, let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. And this brings it down to you and me. As we recognize all that God has done for us, as we think of the great mercy of God, we were hearing yesterday that we come from a genealogy of sinners, and we go back, and although I treasure the heritage that I have of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the same time I have to recognize that I come from a genealogy of those who are sinners and who by the grace of God were brought to know something of His love and of His mercy. And certainly for myself, knowing that I too was among those who were condemned because of sin, and yet through the mercy of God have been brought into the favor of God. And so the call comes to us. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. But we move on to the next section from verse 5 through to verse 18. And notice that it begins with the thought of distress. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. And he goes on and he talks in verse 10 about the adversaries that surrounded him. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. And here were these nations. And as again we look through and read concerning the history of the children of Israel, again and again we find that the adversaries came in and surrounded, came right up to the very walls of Jerusalem. And it would seem that the nation was going to be destroyed, but God in His mercy spared them. And so we find that the psalmist here speaks about the surrounding by the nations and the fact of the adversaries that had come against them. But then notice that in verse 13, it says, you pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. And then I would take you down to verse 18, where it says, the Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And I would suggest that we have two different individuals that are being referred to here. I believe that in verse 13, the references to that coming day when the great adversary, that one who is the Antichrist, is going to lead the nations against the children of Israel, and it's going to seem as if that nation is going to be destroyed. And right at the very last moment, we find that God steps in and rescues them, and the mercy of God is presented to them. And so he speaks about, you have pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. And so we find that even in that coming day, when it looks like Israel is going to be totally destroyed, they're going to be overthrown by their enemies, as a result of the leadership of one particular man who is against them, God is going to be the one who is going to help them. And so, having talked about the distress, he goes on then to remind us of the deliverance that God gives. And the thing that has thrilled me as I looked at this psalm was to notice that four times he finds his security and his deliverance in the name of the Lord. Notice first of all in verse 10, "The nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them." And then in verse 11, "They surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them." And then in verse 12, "They were quenched like a fire of thorns, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them." And then down in verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so four times over, the psalmist looks and he finds his security, he finds his rest, he finds his peace in the fact of this one who is going to deliver him, and that he finds it in the name of the Lord. The other interesting thing that I've noticed as I've been thinking and studying concerning this psalm is that throughout the psalm, until you come down to verse 27, the name of God is consistently the Lord or Jehovah, so that the strength that the psalmist is finding is in that God of covenant, that God who had pledged himself to the nation. And I counted, and altogether, maybe somebody else in a different version will come up with a different number, but I counted that 28 times you have reference to Jehovah in this psalm. Here is the security of the psalmist as he looks to the name of the Lord, this one who had pledged himself, the God of covenant, the God of grace, who had looked to them and committed himself, pledged himself to the nation right back in the time of Moses, when Moses had asked for, "What is your name?" And God said, "I am who I am, the great Jehovah, the eternal one, who was the God of covenant as far as these people were concerned." But then you find that at the end of the psalm, he changes his title for this one that he is looking to. And three times in verse 27 and verse 28, you find that he changes the name. It's no longer Jehovah, but he goes to God, the Elohim, that one who is the God of creation, that one who is the eternal, unchanging one. And so he says, "God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." And so here the psalmist, in the name of the Lord, in the name of this one who has committed himself to the nation, he's finding his strength and his security. But then he not only speaks about the name of the Lord, notice too that he speaks about the hand of the Lord. And in the central portion of this section, starting in verse 15, he speaks about the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 16, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." And I've been interested in going through and looking at some of the references in Scripture to the hand. First of all, the hand of Moses. And I go back, and you recall that in the history of Moses, when he grew up there in the palace, and it says that when he came of age, he went out to visit his brethren, and he saw somebody beating one of his brethren. He saw an Egyptian beating one of his brethren, and it says that he slew him and hid him in the sand. Now, I don't know. It doesn't mention the fact of his hand there. But I go over a few chapters into Exodus chapter 3 and 4 at the call of Moses, and we find that repeatedly God there says to Moses, "What is in your hand?" And he has that staff in his hand, that which spoke of his self-reliance, that which spoke of his ability. And God says, "Throw it down on the ground." And you recall that it turned into a snake. And now God says, "Put out your hand and take it." And it turned back. Only as our hand is brought under the control of God are we going to be able to do valiantly for God. But then Moses had another lesson to learn. And God said to him, "Now, Moses, put your hand inside your coat." And when he took it out, you remember that it was white with leprosy. And he had to learn the lesson that his heart was vile and filthy before God, and that only God could cleanse it. And only as God instructed him to again put his hand into his bosom, and as he took it out, it had been restored back to what it should be again. And we're reminded that each one of us, our hearts are so filthy and so sinful in the sight of God, and that God is the only one who can cleanse as far as that is concerned. But now here is the hand of Jehovah, and it's the right hand, that hand of power that the psalmist is looking to. And so we find that here three times in the psalm, he makes reference to the right hand of God, this one who is going to be his deliverer. But he goes on further, and we find that he begins to speak about the discipline of God. Verse 18, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." And he is speaking here about that discipline that God has to exercise in our lives. C.S. Lewis has written a book called The Problem of Pain. And I don't know who I'm speaking to here this morning. Maybe there is someone here who is wrestling in their lives with the problem of pain. On the occasional time in my life, I've had to have a little brush with what pain can mean. One occasion, I know that we have somebody here who recently crushed their finger, and the excruciating pain that can bring. And I did that once, crushed my finger, and when the pain hit, I thought I was going to pass out. And sometimes we're brought into these situations, and the tendency is going to be to cry out and to say, "Why? Why me? Why has this been allowed to happen to me?" And Lewis, in his book, wrestles with this problem. And some of us, perhaps, are wrestling with these kind of problems in our lives. And we have to sometimes look and say, well, it has to be the discipline of God. God is working in my life. God has lessons that he's wanting to teach me. And he's wanting to lead me along that I might learn what it is to rely on him and to find my strength and my security in him. Another wonderful book that has been written by a man called Dr. Brandt, called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And I haven't read the whole book, but I began reading it. And the thing that struck me in the beginning of that book, here was a man who worked primarily with lepers. And the thing that he stresses in the beginning of that book is the blessings of pain. And we say, I don't understand. How can pain be a blessing? Well, you see, for the leper, the difficulty with leprosy is that it kills the feelings in the extremities, and it begins with the tips of the fingers and the tips of the extremities of the body, and gradually all feeling begins to disappear. And I understand that a leper can cut himself or burn himself and not be aware of the injury that has been caused, and as a result of that, infection sets in, and ultimately sometimes that limb has to be amputated. And Dr. Brandt says, God in his wisdom and in his grace has blessed us with the blessing of pain, that we might understand when there is something wrong in the life, when there is something wrong in our relationship with God, that we maybe have become desensitized to the work of God in our lives, and that we're not understanding what God is trying to do. And God says, I want you to understand the pain of what it is. And so the psalmist here says, the Lord has chastened me. It's from his hand that I might understand and that I might be brought to that place where I recognize that I have a responsibility to him and to be brought back into fellowship with him. But when we come to the end of the psalm, here is perhaps that section which primarily has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus. And here, as you look at the psalm, you go down, and if you read consecutively, first of all, in verse 22, you have the stone which the builders rejected. And then you have In verse 26, you have the shout of that one who says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then in verse 27, you have the sacrifice, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So you can look at it consecutively, that you have the stone and the shout and the sacrifice. But I want to take and view, look at these things for a little while in a different order, because we find that as you look at what the psalmist has to say, beginning here in verse 27, we're reminded of the sacrifice. And the sacrifice, as we've considered again and again during the times that we've been together, takes us back to the cross. And here the Lord speaking, the psalmist speaking prophetically of the Lord can say, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." And as we think of this, we're reminded of the compulsion that was on the person of the Lord Jesus as far as the cross was concerned. You recall that Luke tells us that as he went up to Jerusalem, beginning that final journey, leaving to go up, knowing what lay before him, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was a compulsion on him. He knew the reason for which he had come. He knew the purposes of God. And I read Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." And I don't understand that. I don't really understand or feel. And the theologians that are present will maybe disagree with me. But I don't think that there was a sense in which God had pleasure in the death of his son. I don't think that it pleased God to bring sorrow and suffering on the person of his beloved one. I think when it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, this was the will of God. And in conformity with the will of God and in the compulsion of doing the will of God, as we've been reminded again and again, the Lord Jesus had set the cross before him, and nothing was going to turn him from that path. And so the psalmist can say, "Bind the sacrifice." There was that compulsion upon the Lord Jesus as far as his work was concerned. But then it says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." And I ask myself, what were the cords that bound the Lord Jesus? Here, as far as the Old Testament sacrifices are concerned, and again, there's discussion among Bible teachers as to the actual translation of this word. Some suggest that the word here, cords, could better be translated garlands. And there is the thought that when the sacrifices were being brought, that they had garlands of flowers around their neck as they approached the altar in preparation for the sacrifice. There are others who suggest that in fact there were actual cords, and that the animals, as they were brought near to the altar, as they smelt the blood and as they recognized the presence of death, that there would have been a reluctance, there would have been a desire to flee. And so there was the necessity to bind the sacrifice in that way to the horns of the altar. But I don't believe that when it came to the person of the Lord Jesus, as I suggested, there was a compulsion on him as he went to the cross. Nothing was going to turn him from that path. And as we think of the cords that bound him, what were they? Can I suggest three specific ones that might have been the cords that bound him to the cross? And the first was his devotion to his Father's will. You recall that he could say, "I have come to do the Father's will." You remember that it was his pleasure, it was his desire, it was the focus of his life, throughout his life, to fulfill that reason for which he had come, and all his dedication to do that which God had required of him. His dedication to the will of God. Secondly, I would suggest that another cord that perhaps we might think of was his devotion to those who were to be saved. And again, this absolutely astounds me, that God, back in a bygone eternity, back in the councils of eternity, when the cry went out, "Who will go and who shall I send?" The Lord Jesus was there and he said, "Here am I, send me." Why? First of all, to do his Father's will. But secondly, because he saw you and he saw me, He saw us lost and ruined in the fall, as the hymn writer has put it. And he loved us, notwithstanding all. And he came, leaving the heights of heaven. And as we were hearing this morning, going down to the very depths, even to such a death as death on a cross, knowing all that was to be involved in that death, the suffering that he was to endure. We've spoken already on other occasions of the physical sufferings of nails through his hands and through his feet, of the crown of thorns on his brow, of the lash across his back. As Isaiah talks about the beard being plucked from his face, the awful physical sufferings that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. And then the shame of the cross, as he went out and as he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, those who mocked him, "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe you." The exposure to the gaze of the mocking crowd as they stripped his garments from him. But then those awful hours of darkness, when God veiled the scene and caused your sin and mine to meet upon him, what suffering he endured as he went to the cross, as he went into that darkness, not only physical darkness, but I believe that there was great spiritual darkness there as well. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from my roaring?" And from his voice as he cried out to God. And as he recognized that God there was dealing with the question of sin, he loved me and he loved you, and his devotion to us, he was prepared to endure all that. That was the cord that bound him to the cross. When they cried, "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe you." It wasn't the nails that bound him there. It was his devotion to his Father and his devotion to you and me, his love for those that were to be saved. A third cord, I suggest, was his determination to accomplish that work. You remember that as he gathered with his disciples on that final night, he spoke about the Passover. "With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished." What was he saying? You see, this was to be the pivot of eternity. This was all that history had looked forward to. And as God had made those plans back in a bygone eternity, and in the fullness of time when he came forth, born of a virgin, born under the law, living here on earth, moving among men, that he might go and accomplish the work of the cross. When we were working in Rhodesia, as it was, or Zimbabwe, some of our work was involved in teaching scripture in school. And we were talking about this with some of the students one day, and one of the students said to me, "Why did Jesus have to be born and live for 30 some years before he went to the cross? Why could he not have just come as an adult and gone straight to the cross and accomplished the work of God there?" And we ask ourselves, why indeed? Can I suggest that it was to prove that he was in fact the sinless, spotless sacrifice, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, without any sin? And as he went to the cross, determined to do the will of God, to accomplish that for which he had come, he was displayed as that one who was the absolute sinless one of God. And so the psalmist, as he speaks about this, he not only talks about his compulsion going to the cross, buying the sacrifice, but he talks about these cords that were necessary in his case. But can I suggest that there's a third thing here? It says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you." You see, here was his consecration. And so we find that here, these different times, as he speaks about "my God, you are my God, and I will praise you," this was his consecration to this one who is demanding this sacrifice, the necessity for the dealing with sins. And so he says, "You are my God, and I will exalt you. You are my God, and I will praise you." And so we are brought, first of all, face to face with the fact of the sacrifice. We move back to verse 23, and it speaks here, or verse 22, and it speaks about the stone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Can I suggest here again that the Lord Jesus Himself took up this a number of times? We find that the stone is mentioned frequently in Scripture. In fact, if we go back right into the book of Genesis, you remember that Jacob, as he lay on his deathbed, and as he gathered his sons around him, and looking forward prophetically with the hand of God on him, there in the middle of those details of the history, the coming future of those sons of his, suddenly in the midst of his prophecy, he bursts out with a tremendous ascription to God, and one of the names that he uses there in that case was, "You are the stone of Israel." And the very first reference that we have to the stone is right back there in the book of Genesis. We find that there he is the one who is the support of those who know and who love him. We move over to Matthew's gospel, and we find that here the Lord Jesus speaking about the stone in Matthew 21, he talks about the stone of judgment. And he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, and he tells us that that stone was going to be those over which people were going to stumble, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And we find that having been forsaken by men, he becomes that one who, because men will not believe in him, we were hearing in our last meeting about those that looked for the cedar and found instead the vine. The humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not what men expected. And because of that, those who were looking for a conquering ruler were mystified and who were stumbled over the fact that this one came in humility as the man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief, forsaken by man. And then we find that Peter takes up this same thought, and we go on, and it talks about that one who has become the foundation stone of the church. And so, where we have the sacrifice reminding us of the cross, here the stone, I would suggest, would speak to us of that church which he is establishing. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Not Peter, poor, wavering, uncertain, unreliable Peter, but that one who was the sent one of God. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on this stone, on this rock, God is building his church. And Peter himself takes up that prophecy. And we find that in 1 Peter chapter 2, he speaks about it, that God has laid in Zion a chief cornerstone, and one which has become, as it says here, the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I'm sure many of us have heard the suggestion that there was in connection with this, to what degree there is truth in it, I'm not prepared to say. But the story is told that in the building of Solomon's temple, you recall that the stones were quarried away from the site, and that as those stones were prepared and brought up for the building of the temple, that there was no sound stonework as that building began to rise. It rose silently. We sometimes sing that hymn, "View the vast building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise." And there God was doing that work. But you know, they say that there was a certain stone, and as the builders were starting to put that structure together to become the temple, that there was a stone that was an odd shape, and they couldn't find a place to put it. And so it was cast to one side, and gradually it became overgrown, and it was rejected and forgotten, until one day when the building was almost complete, and they looked around, and there was just one certain thing that was needed. And somebody remembered that stone that had been rejected, and they went and looked for it and found it, and it became the capstone. It became that which was the crowning symbol of the work of God. And we thank God that this one who is the cornerstone, from which all the building takes its shape and size, will one day be the capstone, that final work of God that will bring glory to God in a completed work in that coming day. And so this one was favored by God, and the psalmist can say, that stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. But then he goes on, and we find, as I suggested, that this is the foundational stone, that which is the foundation of the church. And you recall that the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the foundation. And any work that we do as we seek to carry on the work of God has to be done on this basis, on the basis of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But finally, as we come to the end of the psalm in verse 26, we get this wonderful prophecy, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you recall that in Matthew chapter 21, the fickle crowd, and we referred to this already, as they saw him riding into Jerusalem on that day, they cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And within a very short time, those same people were saying, away with him, we will not have this man to rule over us. The fickle crowd, they mouthed these words, but it didn't really mean anything to them. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But oh, we thank God that there were a favored few. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And we thank God for those who, having truly recognized him as that one who is the sent one from God, that one who is the sacrifice for God and for us, is that one that God has exalted. And we can say truly from the depths of our hearts, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But can I suggest that as we think of this, the Lord Jesus himself could say concerning those that cried out that day, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, you will not see me again until you are able to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so if you have, looking back, you have the sacrifice that reminds us of the cross. You have the cords which reminds us of that sacrifice that was carried on. You have the stone which reminds us of the church, that great work which God is accomplishing in building his church. Here, as you have this thought, this cry that goes out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It points us on to that coming day when he's going to come back again. And from full hearts, those of us who know him, those of us who love him, will be able to rejoice. And from full hearts and loud voices, we'll be able to cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy blessed word. We thank thee for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the beauties that we see in him. We thank thee for the wonders of thy word which reveal him to us. And our Father, we would just ask that again our hearts might be drawn closer to him, that we might see new beauties in him, that we might be caused once again to fall in love with him, and that as a result we might go out to serve him better, and that as we would involve ourselves in that work of seeking to bring those stones into that church which he is building, that that work might be blessed by thyself and that it might be prospered, so that in that day when the final stone is laid, we'll be able to rejoice and to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We ask this for his honor and for his glory in his worthy and precious name. Amen.